Page 43, the end of Exodus chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. But before we move on into this second book of the Bible, we're currently doing an overview of the Bible, looking at what the message of the Bible is. I just want to recap on what we've seen so far through looking at Genesis. We've seen that God had created everything good, and he'd made clear what his purpose in creation was, that he'd made the world, he'd made people, he'd made it so that he could have his perfect people living in his perfect place under his perfect rule and blessing, enjoying the glory of God and being fruitful and ruling the world on his behalf. But we saw that in the face of temptation by Satan, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and against God's rule, and God's judgment fell upon the world. He'd warned that death was the consequence of sin, and so Adam and Eve came under the judgment of death. They are no longer perfect. Their human nature is corrupted, and that corruption is passed on from generation to generation. And so we have generation after generation coming along who are sinners, rebelling against God. And the world in which they live has also come under the curse of God. So that, in fact, that's an act of God's mercy, that he allows us to carry on living, so the place where we live can't be perfect. And so it's come under God's curse. And in this way, God in his mercy allows the world to go on. And in his kindness, God continues to provide for the physical needs of people, even in their rebellion against him. But things get worse and worse and worse and worse because of sin. Even when God decides, in a sort of way, to start again, to have a new creation, if you like, by sending a flood to destroy the old and to destroy all life, but saving one man and his family, after that incident, we see things begin to get worse and worse again. Even when there was a new beginning, and we're reminded that the real problem is sin within the heart. Sin within the heart of even those God had saved through that judgment was still there. And in order to prevent things from getting worse and worse too quickly, there's another act of rebellion at the Tower of Babel, and God decides that in his judgment against that, he will divide humanity. He will scatter humanity across the face of the world, and he will begin to divide the nations by their languages. They will develop different languages so they can no longer communicate with each other and therefore no longer get together to rebel so quickly against God. And in a sense, that gives God time, doesn't it? God is giving himself time because he can delay his final judgment upon the world by delaying the speed at which sin and rebellion spreads in the world and gets to a peak. You see, in God's purposes, neither the rebellion of Satan against God and his plans and purposes to try and deceive the world and have the world for himself, nor the sin of human beings can ever prevent God from having a people for himself who will live in his place under his blessing. You see, God has a plan to fulfill his creation purposes, even in the face of Satan's rebellion and human sin and rebellion against him. And God has given himself time to bring this plan about. We saw that God reveals the essentials of this plan in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, when he makes a promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham is that he will bless him. And to be blessed is simply really to be brought back into relationship with God, in a right relationship where your sins are forgiven and you're accounted as righteous in God's sight and one of God's people. And God promises to bless Abraham. And he promises that he's going to make him into a great nation. So it won't just be one man who's blessed, but it will be a great nation of people who will be blessed and in right relationship with God. And he promises to give them a land where they can dwell at peace with God under his rule, enjoying his blessing. But God also promises in that great promise to Abraham and to his descendants that through them, God's blessing will spread to all the divided nations of the world. So there will be people from every nation of the world under the sun who will also be blessed and brought into right relationship with God. You see, God has a plan. And he commits himself to that plan in the promise of his word to Abraham. And in fact, the rest of the Bible is actually just an outworking of that promise, as we see God keeping his promises and fulfilling his plan. And actually, the rest of the book of Genesis, which we've skipped over very quickly, is really an unfolding of God keeping his promises to Abraham in giving him a people, a nation that will come from him. You see, eventually, in spite of Sarah being 90 years old and barren, Isaac is miraculously born to her as the son of Abraham. And God passes on the promise that he gave to Abraham to Isaac, his son. Isaac marries Rebecca, and she has twins, Esau and Jacob. And in spite of Jacob being the younger twin and being the most deceitful character you probably ever like to come across, God passes on the promise to him that he will be blessed, and through him will come the blessing, and they will receive the land. That reminds us, doesn't it, that this plan is God's plan, not our plan. It is God who works out his plan according to his will, not ours. You see, every single person who comes under the promise of God in his blessing to them will always just be like Jacob, not deserving it. But God, in his sovereignty and his grace, will bless those he chooses to bless. So none of us can be proud if we know God's blessing, because it's not through anything we've done. It is simply God's free choice and God's wonderful grace that he has poured out upon us. We can't boast about our lives. All we can do is live our lives being thankful to God for his amazing grace and his mercy to us, rejoicing in such a great God and receiving his blessings from him. Jacob ends up with two wives and two mistresses, and by them he has 12 sons. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, meaning he struggles with God, because when God chose him, Jacob, as the one through whom the promises, God was going to change him. And that was a real struggle. And you can read that. It's a great account of Jacob's life. And you can see how someone who is a deceiver, God works on. And God changes bit by bit because of his grace towards him. And so he goes on. He has these 12 sons, and they become the heads of 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel. And God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob is then, in a sense, passed on to these 12 tribes of Israel. And they're the ones who are going to become the nation of Israel, who will eventually inherit the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham. But before that happens, however, they all end up in Egypt, because there is a famine, and that famine threatens to kill them all off, and so end God's plan. But the wonderful thing we learn is that God is always in control. He has his plan, and God is always in control to work out his plan. And he does it in some amazing ways, and the way that he saves these brothers and their families is that he uses their sin against one of their brothers, Joseph, one of the younger ones who was Jacob's favourite, and they plan to kill him. And he actually ends up actually taken off into Egypt and into slavery, and he ends up in prison unjustly. But eventually, as he lives trusting God, he ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. And he's already in Egypt, and the famine comes upon the world, and Joseph, in his wisdom, has saved Egypt from this famine, because he has planned for Pharaoh to store up all the grain in the good years, that he might be able to deliver it to the people in the bad years. And not only does Joseph save Egypt, he then saves his own brothers as they in Canaan come under the famine and they seek help in Egypt, and they come back into contact with Joseph and Joseph saves them. So God's plan doesn't come to an end. God is sovereign, working out his plan. And so the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, all end up in Egypt, and they settle there. And by the beginning of the book of Exodus, which we're coming to now, after 400 years in Egypt, although each tribe has increased greatly in number as God's blessed them, they are now enslaved under a harsh rule of Pharaoh. Pharaoh feared for his own position as of authority over his people and over his land, because these Israelites were getting so numerous, he feared that they would try and rise up against him and conquer him. And so he would lose his position of power and authority over the land and over his people. And so he starts to implement schemes by which he might crush the Israelites and in fact try and destroy them. But we see again, God is in control. God over thwarts Pharaoh's plans, and so the Israelites continue. But then Pharaoh has enough, and he says, right, I'm going to do this. I want every boy child born to an Israelite thrown into the river Nile at birth so that they would die. Of course, if every Israelite boy is killed at birth, it only takes a generation before all the Israelite girls grow up and there's no one for them to marry. If there's no one to marry, there's not going to be any next generation, is there? Or if they do decide to marry, they'll only have to marry the Egyptians. And then where are God's covenant people, the promised people of Abraham? They are now dispersed and no longer distinctive in the world. And so God's plan would again come to an end. But into this dire situation, a boy is born to an Israelite woman. He was saved from death by being placed in the Nile. He was supposed to be thrown in the Nile. He was thrown into the Nile, but he was placed in the Nile in a papyrus basket, or literally a papyrus ark that was covered with pitch. And Pharaoh's daughter comes along, and she hears this baby crying, and she has him rescued out of the river, and she has his own mother bring him up until he's weaned, and then she takes him into the palace of Pharaoh himself. So he is brought up as a prince of Egypt. He's given the name Moses, and he grows in great wisdom and understanding. He knows all about Egypt and their ways. So was this Moses to be the hope of God's people? Was he the boy born to a woman promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Is he the one who is going to save God's people and fulfill God's plan? Was he the seed of Abraham through which the promises that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled? Not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. Was this the one? The signs are good, aren't they? He's been saved from death at birth. He's been brought up in wisdom and understanding in Egypt. But when Moses is 40 years old, he goes out to the Israelites and he tries to become their leader. He tries to be a judge amongst them and over them. And they reject him. We're not having you as judge over us. And he has to flee from Egypt to the desert. And he goes into the desert and he gets married. And he becomes a shepherd, looking after his father-in-law's flocks for 40 years in the desert. So what has become of God's promise? What has become of God's plan? There may be a numerous people, but they are far from being a great nation. They're far from being a great nation living under the blessing of God's rule. Rather, they are very much an enslaved people under the harsh rule of a king of this world, and they're actually heading for extinction. Never ever does it seem, are they ever going to see the promised land again, let alone set foot in it? They're going to be wiped out under the king of this world, Pharaoh, in his harsh enslavement of God's people. Let's read what happens next in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am going to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, from this important section of the outworking of God's plan, the first thing we need to see is that God's people in the world need saving. God's people in the world need saving. It becomes very clear by the end of Exodus chapter 2 that no matter how numerous the offspring of Abraham might have become, they are not free. They cannot simply walk away from being slaves in Egypt under the harsh rule of Pharaoh in order to be God's people worshipping God and in his promised land. They cannot do that. They are slaves. The Israelites have no power of their own to throw off Pharaoh's cruel rule and so be free. In fact, we see that all that they can do is groan in their misery and in their suffering of slavery. All they can do in their helplessness is to cry out for help in their despair, that perhaps someone might hear and come and save them. You may be wondering why God has let it come to this. Why has God let his people get into so much trouble, into such a state of affliction and distress, to fall so low as to be totally helpless? Is God just some sort of sadist, as the new atheist would have us think, that he just likes to look on people's suffering and enjoys himself? Is that what God's like? Far from it. God allows the suffering of his people in the world to teach them the important truth that they need to know of the reality of their condition, even as his chosen people. He has chosen them to be his people, but because of their fallen nature, because of their sinful fallen nature, they are separated from him, and they are slaves to the harsh ruler of this dark world. What's more, they need to understand that. And they need to understand that in their slavery, they have no power of their own to save themselves. And all they can do is suffer and cry out for help. They are in need of saving. Now, that's not just something God did in order that the Israelites enslaved in Egypt knew that about themselves. It's a lesson that the whole world needs to hear and understand. You see, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, that Satan promised was going to free them from God, that they could then be like God and decide good and evil for themselves, that was going to set them free to be the people that they should really want to be, actually enslaved them to Satan. He promised them freedom, but he enslaved them. That's what happened in the world back in the Garden of Eden. As the descendants of Adam and Eve today, this is the condition of every one of us born into the world, including those who were chosen by God from before the creation of the world in Jesus Christ. Even they are born into this world as slaves of Satan. Not only are we born with a fallen nature that means we are out of relationship with the God who makes us, but we are born under Satan's rule, enslaved to him, doing his will, sinning against God. And that is the cause of all the pain and the suffering that goes on in our world. And we need to understand and know that that is our condition as we are born into this world. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 in this way: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." That means you had a fallen nature that you could not do anything for yourself to get back to God. You were dead. He says, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." That's Satan. You are enslaved to Satan. That's what you were before you became a Christian. Dead and enslaved. Separated from God and doing Satan's will and suffering under his cruelty as he causes you to sin and sin again and so suffer. And if you're not a Christian today, that is still your condition. Enslaved to Satan, and you need to be saved. You may not realize it yet, but until you do, you won't be able to become a Christian. Until you know your condition and your helplessness. You see, until you know that it is what it is to be a slave to Satan, unable to change yourself to be acceptable to God in any way so that God might bless you or anything like that, unable to do anything that you might come and be a part of God's kingdom, until you realize those things, you're going to live your life thinking, "I'm all right. I can solve this problem. I can get out of this problem. I can go to church. God will look at me and think, 'Wow, look at that person. They've gone to church. They're good. I'm going to bless them.'" Or you might think, "Well, I'm going to clean up my life a bit. I'm going to do a bit more of those Ten Commandments, try and get them a bit right in my life. And then God will look at me and think, 'Wow, look at that person. They're making a real effort. I'm going to do something for them.'" And you'll think that's possible. And you'll never become a Christian when you think like that. It's only when you get to the point of knowing that you're a slave to Satan that all your efforts are worthless and wasted, that in fact you're just helpless and all you can do out in your suffering under Satan is to cry out for help, that's when you have hope. When God brings you to that point of knowing there's nothing you can do and you need to be saved. That's where the hope begins. God's people in the world need saving. And before they are saved, they need to know their condition. In the pain of that condition, they must come to an end of themselves. And every attempt to change themselves, thinking that might please God, and simply groan and cry out for help to be saved. Has God allowed you to experience in your heart the pain of your sin and your suffering under Satan's rule? Has he allowed you to know that you are helpless to change yourself? All those efforts end in failure. And you simply ask for help. You'll never be a Christian until you know the need to be saved and that you cannot save yourself. The next thing we learn here in God fulfilling his promises is that God himself comes down to save his people. God himself comes down to save his people. Moses is out one day tending his father-in-law's sheep and flocks, and he goes to the far side of the desert and there at the region of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. He has this amazing sight in his eyes. It must have been just like an ordinary day, and then suddenly he sees this bush that is burning, but it's not being burnt up. And he thinks, what's going on here? And so he wanders over to see what's going on. And then not only does he see that the bush is going up in flames but not being burnt up, it suddenly speaks to him. And he realizes that this is the presence of God on earth. It's not just any God, but the God who is holy. The God who had promised his promises to bless the people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what's more, he reveals that he is a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who has compassion towards his people, and a God who has made his promises, and a God who acts personally to keep those promises. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Isn't that a great God? A God like that? Wouldn't it be great to know a God who knows you like that? And he says, so I have come down to rescue them and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. God sees, God hears, and God has compassion for the condition of his chosen people. And God comes down in order personally to save them from their helpless condition as slaves and to establish them as his people in his land. The people are not able to do anything for themselves to bring about God's promises for them, to bless them and to give them a land. So God comes down. God comes down to fulfill his promises. What a wonderful thing it is to have a God who makes promises and a God who himself comes down to keep those promises. But there's a bit of a problem here for Moses. Is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the promise who's come down, really up to the job of keeping his promise and setting his people free and giving them the promised land in the face of Pharaoh and his cruel rule over God's people? And so Moses asked the question in verse 13. It can be summed up simply as this: who are you? He turns it round. He says, well, what if they ask me who you are? But he wants to know, who are you? That you're a God who says this. That you're going to do this. That you're going to keep these promises. And God responds, I am who I am. That sounds a bit weird to us, doesn't it? I am who I am. That's just some sort of philosophical answer, isn't it? But actually, God himself is giving himself a name, which is a wordplay on the Hebrew verb to be, or to be in existence. And God is saying that his true nature is the God who is self-existent, the self-existent being who depends upon no one and nobody for his existence and his being. Not yesterday, today, or forever. He always is, always was, and always will be. He is the eternal, the unchanging living being. And being the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God means that everything else has come from him, is made for him, and is there for his glory. So God is saying to Moses, I am the God who made you, who made these people, who made Pharaoh, who made the world and everything in it. I am the God of Genesis chapter 1, the eternal God, and I have come down to save my people. His name, which is translated in our Bibles as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is a Hebrew word which is just four letters, Y-H-W-H. Some people pronounce it Jehovah, some people say it's Yahweh. But that's to be his name forever. And it's wonderful that God gives a name, because he's saying to his people, I'm a God you can relate to. I'm not a distant God who you can just think about and come up with some ideas. I am a personal God. And you can know my name. And you can relate to me. And I have come down to save you. This is the God who made his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he now comes down to rescue his people, keeping his promises. He's no petty God of one little piece of land in the world, like the gods of the nations. He's no petty God of just one simple nation, little people. He is the God of the whole world, the God of the earth. So saving his people from slavery to Pharaoh is no trouble for him. He is the Almighty God. And he has come down to meet his people's need, to save them. What a wonderful thing it is to know and understand today that the God who has chosen his people out of all nations to rescue them from slavery to Satan in the world, to set them free, to be his people forever, to give them the promised place of heaven for eternity, the God who sees your suffering, the God who hears your cry, the God who has compassion in your circumstances, the God who comes down to rescue you from that position, is the great I am, the true and living God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God Almighty hears you in your suffering, sees your condition, and comes down to you, that you might relate to him in a right way and be saved from your condition of slavery to Satan. God's people in the world need saving, and God himself hears his people's cry and comes down to save him. But that's only half the story, because we see also here that God sends a human saviour to save his people. God sends a human saviour to save his people. As Moses stands there before the flaming bush barefoot, he hears these words in verse 10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Wow! The only true and living God comes down to save his people from slavery to the mighty Pharaoh, and he sends a mere human shepherd, Moses, to go and do it for him. There must be some mistake here. That's clearly what Moses thinks, because he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? We'd probably think the same, wouldn't we? How foolish a plan to send a mere man, a mere shepherd, to stand in Pharaoh's court, to oppose Pharaoh and to break the power of his hold over God's people, the Israelites, and to bring them out and set them free. It's never going to work, is it? He's just one of these Israelites himself. He's already had to flee from Egypt once. Pharaoh won't be bowled over as easily as that. But that is God's plan. And God promises to be with Moses, the human saviour of his people, to confront Pharaoh and to bring the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And to be saved, what do the people of Israel have to do? They simply have to listen to this mere man Moses. They're going to have to trust what he says and what he does. And they will have to follow him as their human saviour that God has sent to them. Now, how much more foolish would we think it would be to God to send a human saviour against Satan to set his people free? But that's God's plan. God sends a man born of an Israelite woman, born a mere baby in a humble stable. A baby who, like Moses, his life was nearly snuffed out within the first couple of years at least, as a cruel king sought to kill all the babies of Bethlehem because they feared a rival would come and depose him. And God had Joseph give this baby the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And when this Jesus was grown up, he made claims to be the saviour of God's people. But the Jewish leaders, they said, we don't believe you. Not only did they not believe that they needed a saviour, because they thought they were all right, but they wouldn't believe this Jesus and his claims about himself. And in John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, in the one person, Jesus Christ, we not only have the fully human Saviour, born of the seed of Abraham, given by God to save his chosen people from all nations by defeating Satan and his power over them, but we also have Almighty God come down to save his people. Jesus is also fully God. The great I am, come down to save his people from slavery to sin by defeating Satan and giving them a place in the land he has promised them forever to be with him. What an amazing plan that is. Who'd have thought it? God come down in human form to save his people. God's people in the world need saving so that they may be blessed by God to live in right relationship with him under his rule in the promised land forever. And the way that that salvation is accomplished is by God himself coming down to save his people and God sending a human saviour to bring them out of slavery. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. If you've come to that point of knowing that you're a slave to Satan, suffering under his rule as you sin against God, knowing that there's nothing you can do to break out and change yourself and be set free from Satan, and you're simply groaning in your misery and you're fed up with going through it over and over again, trying and nothing happens, nothing changes, and you eventually just cry out for help. Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He's the one you need. He's God the Son come down being made in human likeness to conquer Satan and set you free. Will you listen to him? Will you trust in him and what he has done? Will you follow him and be saved? Will you be set free to be reconciled to God the Father as his, one of his people, to dwell with him in the new creation forever? Will you cry out to Jesus today, knowing that he will see and hear and have compassion upon you and come down and save you? All who put their trust in Jesus will be saved. And if you are a Christian this morning, what can we say? Well, we can say, what a God we have. What a God we have, who made his promise, who sees our need, who is our Saviour in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. All we can do is say, hallelujah. What a Saviour. Give him the glory. Give him your life. Serve him all the way to heaven. Amen.